Well, this morning I invite you to open in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. So, let me ask you an important question. Do we need to be concerned about false teaching? I mean, false teaching in this part of Nebraska? I'm convinced that we do need to be concerned about false teaching. You don't have to go very far on the internet to find things that aren't true. How do you respond to that? You don't have to watch very many programs on Christian television to realize there are some strange things being said. Sometimes those things show up in Christian radio. They might even show up in our community. I'm concerned about false teaching because I know it's embedded in our culture. But I'm also concerned about false teaching because Jesus was. Clear back when he was still walking on this earth in Matthew chapter 7, he said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." And in the first century, the Apostle Peter wrote these words in 2 Peter 2:1, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you." I find it fascinating that Peter did not say false teachers will be out there somewhere. He said, writing to believers, false teachers will be among you. They will infiltrate the church. And I can promise you it's happening. It was happening in the days of Peter in the first century, and Satan has been busy making it happen ever since. And I would be even as bold to say as that it's worse today than in Peter's day. Now, when I say that false teachers have invaded the church, I don't mean that false teaching is found in every local church. I don't believe that. But it can show up. And it's probably in more churches than we realize. And so how do we respond to that? How do we know how to filter that? And how do we battle against false teaching, things that are being said in the name of God that aren't true? How do we deal with that? I think we find out in the passage we're looking at today in Colossians. One of the key reasons that Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians, to the church in Colossae, was because false teaching had entered in. Some people refer to what was going on in Colossae as the Colossian heresy. Heresy had been introduced into their local church. And Paul was concerned about that, and he had something to say about it. And everything that was involved in that heresy that we need to know is found in chapter 2 of Colossians. That's where the heresy is described, it's where it's defined. Paul never names it. It appears that later on it ended up filtering into what is called Gnosticism, full-blown Gnosticism. But these were just early markings and early indicators that there was false teaching among them. And Paul becomes very concerned about it very early in chapter 2. If you look at verse 4, he brings up that point. "I say this to you so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument." He was concerned that his readers were being deluded, that they had the potential of being led astray. And so he says, "I'm telling you these things so that won't happen." And then in verse 8, he says, "See that see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Why did Paul say that? See that no one takes you captive. Because that was a real threat. It could really happen to those Colossian believers, and it can really happen to us. And a lot of what was involved in this whole heresy that was being introduced in that church had to do with who Jesus is. We see that. He put strong emphasis on who Jesus really is in verse 9. For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you've been made complete. In verse 13, he says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he, God, made you alive together with him, Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, verse 16. And in verse 16, having laid that foundation of who Jesus is and some of this struggle for truth, he lays out some important things we know of how to resist false teaching, how to identify it, and how to resist it. And he really tells us three basic things we need to resist. First of all, he tells us this: reject legalism. Verse 16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Some of the false teachers who had entered the church in Colossae were bringing in these Jewish rules and saying, you need to abide by these. This is what gives you true spirituality. This is how you really become a strong spiritual person. Obey these rules. And it's obvious they were pulling very strongly from the Jewish background, from the Mosaic law. It talks about food regulations, like what you eat, what you don't eat, drink regulations, what's appropriate to drink, what is not, festivals, like Passover and Pentecost and Feast of Booths and other Jewish holidays and festivals, as we just described, other festivals perhaps as well. He talks about a new moon. Under the Mosaic law, they were under the lunar calendar. At the beginning of each new month on the lunar calendar system, they would offer sacrifices. So it's like they were trying to bring that kind of thing in. And then it talks even about the Sabbath, which to Jews were a really big deal. And so again, strong Jewish overtones. And Paul's concerned about that. As a Jewish person, he's concerned about that. People had come into the church and said, listen, if you really want to be a strong Christian, you've got to keep this list of Jewish laws. You have to keep the festivals, be careful what you eat, what you don't eat, celebrate new moons, be sure to keep the Sabbath, all this stuff. Now, these laws were important to Jewish people. We don't discount that. It was important to God. He gave them to the Jewish people in the Old Testament. But the problem is that most of the people in Colossae were Gentiles. They weren't Jews at all. And on top of that, none of these things were the real deal. Paul describes these things as a shadow. I don't know if you noticed that in verse 17. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. Yes, all of these Jewish things pointed ultimately to Jesus, but when Jesus shows up, he's the real deal, he's the substance. Listen, you don't go up and embrace a shadow. You go up and embrace the real person. And that's what he's saying there. Don't go after the shadows. Go after Christ. He's the real deal. You are complete in him. That's enough. Don't listen to all of that, of this other stuff that's trying to be added onto what Christ has completely done. So do you know how we stand up against false teaching? We reject legalism. So when someone gives you a list of rules, it's usually their list of rules that you're supposed to keep on top of having a faith in Christ. You need to run the other way. You need to reject that. Don't go there. If people are demanding that you keep some of the Jewish festivals, I've even heard rumors in our community that there are some that are really promoting that, to really be a spiritual Christian, a real spiritual follower of Christ, you have to observe all of the Jewish holidays. Now, if you want to observe the Jewish holidays, you have total freedom to do that. There's nothing wrong with that, but that does not make you more spiritual, and you're not commanded as a believer in Jesus to do all of them. That's embracing the wrong thing. That's not embracing Jesus. That's embracing all this Jewish stuff. So don't go there. And yet many people have gone there. I remember Betty telling me the story of when she was in Bible college a number of years ago in Denver. My wife Betty, she had one of her classmates or someone in the school who got engaged. She was this girl, and she was all excited about being engaged, but there was a problem. She went to a church, and that church said this: women can only wear dresses. They can never wear pants. They cannot wear makeup. They cannot wear jewelry. To be a really godly woman, you have to wear dresses, you have to not do makeup, and you can't wear jewelry. So if you're engaged, you can't wear an engagement ring. And it was like this huge burden on this girl. As I recall, Betty said she used to wear a ring at school, but not at the church. But that's an unnecessary burden that does not belong. You're not more godly if you keep this list of rules that people are trying to dump on you, saying to be a real godly Christian, this is what you do. That's not biblical teaching. That is wrong teaching. So Paul says, don't ever go there. Don't try to add a bunch of rules to the finished work of Christ. So when you're confronted by legalism, reject it. But then he says, he approaches it from a little different angle. He also says, reject mysticism. Notice in verse 16, he has said, let no one act as your judge. Now in verse 18, he says, let no one keep defrauding you. So he's moving on to a little different topic. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, false humility, and the worship of angels, taking his stands on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. He says, let no one act as your judge, which implies that people were judging them as it relates to some of this mystical stuff. Let no one keep defrauding you, he says in verse 18, of your prize. What's he talking about? He's not talking about their salvation. That was secure. It seems to be he probably has in mind the judgment seat of Christ, where people will experience reward or lack of reward. He's saying this really matters. In eternity, the way you respond to this kind of teaching really matters. Don't go there. You might lose some of your reward, some of your prize. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. It's very interesting that some of these false teachers had actually brought in the suggestion that people needed to worship angels. Now, angels are glorious creatures. If one of them walked in this room and displayed the glory of that angel, if he displayed his glory to us or reflected his glory to us, we would be tempted to bow down before him. They're that glorious. But we're never to worship them. As a matter of fact, you probably remember Satan, a fallen angel, tempted Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. He showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, and he said, I will give you these things if you bow down and worship me. Do you remember what Jesus said in response to that? Go, Satan, be gone. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The only angel who will ask to be worshipped is a fallen angel, never a holy angel. Satan and his demons want that kind of thing to happen, but God doesn't want that thing to happen. Holy angels don't want that thing to happen. And yet these people had entered the church in Colossae, and they were actually saying, you people need to worship angels. It's mystical. Sounds exciting. Paul says, don't go there. But there was another part of their belief system that was being promoted. Not only the worship of angels, verse 18, but taking his stands on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. There's a real self-interest here. But notice it says here, taking stands on visions he has seen. So apparently these people had come into the church and they were talking to people and promoting the idea, people, you need to worship angels, and the reason you need to worship angels is because of visions I've seen. And they may have been promoting other false things as well. It was like God's appeared to me or an angel's appeared to me, and this is what I'm supposed to tell you. And Paul says, don't buy into that. And he didn't say that because he did not believe visions could be legitimate. He, of all people, knew they could be legitimate. I think he knew that Daniel, the prophet, in the Old Testament, received visions from God about the future. Those were legitimately from God. There's a possibility that he knew about Peter, who you may remember experienced in the book of Acts, a sheet coming down from heaven, a vision from God of a sheep coming down from heaven, a sheet coming down from heaven with all kinds of four-footed animals and birds on it. And God said to him, take, eat. Do you remember that vision? Paul may have known of that. Plus, Paul himself experienced visions. On the road to Damascus, when he was wonderfully converted, after his conversion, he experienced a vision that a man named Ananias was going to come and minister to him and give him back his sight, heal him of his blindness. Later on in Acts chapter 16, Paul was trying to figure out where he should go to minister next, and he experiences a vision, and there's a man from Macedonia saying to him, come over and help us. And Paul knew that vision was from God, and so Paul ended up going to Macedonia on that missionary journey, and God did a wonderful work of seeing people saved in that area. So Paul isn't saying all visions are invalid. He's not saying that at all. He knows better than that. What he's saying is be extremely careful about visions. Be skeptical. There's good reason to be skeptical. Not every person who says they have a vision, not everyone who has even seen a vision is telling you things that are true as a result of that vision. Visions are often the central part of false teaching. I hope you understand that. The Mormons base a lot of what they believe on visions. They believe that Joseph Smith, their founder, had visions of angels, had vision of John the Baptist. They think one vision that a 14-year-old boy had did away with 18 centuries of Christianity. They do not believe that Jesus was virgin born. They believe he was created just like we are. There's all kinds of false doctrine comes out of so-called visions. And that's just one example, but we need to be very careful about people who say they saw things and God told them this and God told them that, and now they're giving us new truth, especially when it has nothing to do with aligning with the Word of God. And we see that problem here in verse 19. Because all of this mysticism, all of these strange occurrences, there's a problem in verse 19. And not holding fast to the head, speaking of Christ, the head of the body of Christ, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. Listen, you don't grow spiritually because of mysticism. You grow spiritually because Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and as head of the church, he will cause growth as his body does what he's called it to do and what he's calling it to do. So Paul is just really concerned about that and says, you've got to reject legalism. You've got to reject mysticism. And my guess is you've probably come across people who have promoted mysticism. They've tried to get you to believe what they believe based on some kind of vision or something else, other experience they have. Listen, our Christian life is not based on our experience. It's not based on visions. Our Christian life is based on God's truth. And it's based on the person of Jesus Christ. And he is foundational. He's fundamental to everything. Reject legalism. Reject mysticism. But thirdly, he tells us, reject asceticism. Now, we don't use that word a lot, but asceticism is the belief that a person can attain a high spiritual and moral state by practicing extreme self-denial. Now, there is a place for self-control. There is a place for self-denial, but we're talking about extreme stuff, trying to gain your spirituality by doing all these super extreme things to show God how sincere you are. And that's exactly what Paul talks about here, beginning in verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit to decrees such as, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings, not of God, but of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. He's saying, if, it says verse 20, if you have died with Christ, that could be translated since, that's the idea here, since you have died with Christ to these elementary principles. These elementary principles mean the basic principles. It was used to describe getting back to the basics. It's kind of like the ABCs of life. It's the general way that people operate, and the general way that people operate when it comes to religion is they think they can somehow please God by their own actions. They think they can do this, they can do that to gain spirituality with God. Paul's saying, we've died to all that. You've died to all that. You don't have to buy into those kinds of decrees. This list of rules, again, rules are involved. Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. And again, I would argue that there is a place for self-discipline in our lives. We need to be disciplined as Christians. But that's not what Paul has in mind. Notice the strong words he uses in verse 23. A self-made religion. Self-abasement. That has to do with severe self-discipline and then severe treatment of the body. It's basically attempting to get righteousness through extreme self-denial. And if you look at history, you see all kinds of people who've tried this. In the Middle Ages, which is between the 5th and 15th centuries, a lot of people tried a lot of different ascetic practices. Some people would put on animal hair against their skin, and they would wear it, and it would be terribly itchy and uncomfortable, and they would wear that for days and days and weeks and sometimes years. Some of them would sleep on hard beds. Some of them would whip themselves. Some of them would refuse to speak. That's interesting how that came out. That's kind of mystical. They would refuse to speak for days or years. They would go without water. They would go without food for unreasonable periods of time. They would go without sleep. All these things trying to prove how sincere and how religious and how godly they were. They were thinking it would get them closer to God. This is almost hard to believe, but there's actually a case in history, a man named Simeon Stylites. He died at the age of 69 in 459 AD. He spent the last 36 years of his life perched on a small platform at the top of a pillar. The first pillar he perched on was 9 feet tall. The final pillar he perched on was 50 feet tall. And the platform at the top was about 3 foot by 3 foot. He was trying to show how serious he was about following God and how he could get away from society and how he could expose himself to the elements, and surely that would give him a right standing before God. But it didn't help. Even Martin Luther, one of the great reformers, before he understood that justification was by faith in Christ alone, by faith alone in Christ alone, before he understood that concept, he was continually trying to do those kinds of things, ascetic things, to prove his devotion to God. He would go into his room in the winter, and it was a room that was extremely cold, and he would sleep on the hard floor without a blanket in winter. It's even reported that there were some times he would go outside in winter and sleep without a blanket. He would often go on very long fasts, days and days and weeks and weeks. He would actually whip himself. Take a whip and whip himself, so showing his devotion to God. And it was that kind of thing that was showing up in the Colossian church, and Paul says, don't go there. All these forms of severe denial are not connected to Christ. And then he even makes the interesting point at the very end, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. You can go through all these different things and never fix the problem anyway. You sin anyway. You still give in to the flesh. You give in to your desires. None of these systems work. Legalism doesn't work. Mysticism doesn't work. Asceticism doesn't work. You still have the basic problems. That's why he says it has to be Christ plus nothing. You can't add anything to what Christ has done. No wonder Paul has already made that point clear in this letter. In chapter 1, verse 27, he said, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. And as we read more than once this morning, Colossians 2:10, and in Christ you have been made complete. You can't add anything to the work of Christ, because his work is complete. Here's another problem. All of these different systems of trying to gain a right standing with God by our performance, it's all external. Did you notice that? It's all from the outside in. God never changes people from the outside in. He always changes people from the inside out. That's why receiving Christ is so important. That's why Christ in us is our hope of glory. That's our confidence. That's our hope. Because we have Christ dwelling in us through the person of the Holy Spirit, and that's where real lasting change can happen. That's where the head of the church can do his work in bringing maturity and fulfillment to all of us. It's Christ doing it from the inside out, not rules doing it from the outside in. There's a huge difference. And these false teachers were trying to come in and say, you have to do these things, but Christ, because Christ hasn't done enough. In a real sense, that's what they were saying. It would be like them walking up to Jesus Christ, slapping him on the face and saying, you didn't do your job. And Paul is saying here, oh yes, he did. Oh yes, he did. Now, as we wrestle with all of this, I'd like to close with a story that helps us understand just how important this whole thing is. And I think it'll maybe help you think through the ramifications of it a little bit, because this kind of thinking can slip into all of our lives, and maybe we've even been guilty of it at times. I know that I have, especially in the area of legalism. So listen to this story. It's written by a pastor and a commentator named John Phillips. Here are his words. Some years ago, I was ministering in a town in northern Canada. A number of people were saved and added to the church, including a young man who said he had been greatly helped by a special diet. He was suffering with a crippling form of arthritis until he met a doctor who put him on this particular diet. The basic philosophy behind the diet was this: never mix proteins and carbohydrates in the same meal. Let me restate that. I kind of jumbled those words. Never mix proteins and carbohydrates in the same meal. There were other oddities about this diet, too, as I recall. It included eating wheat germ muffins and large quantities of canned tomatoes. Our friend declared that he had been healed by this diet, and he certainly seemed to be the picture of health, although his body bore evidence of his past affliction. Well, he accepted Christ and came into the fellowship of the church. He remained, however, a strong advocate of his diet. He canvassed all of us. A few people were persuaded to try it. Our own experience with it did not last long. The meals were too boring. But before long, he approached the rest of us with his great idea. We should incorporate his diet into our doctrine. His argument went something like this. God wants the best for us, right? That's right, Don. That would include good health, right? Possibly, although not necessarily. And good health can be affected by what we eat, right? That sounds reasonable up to a point. Well, look at me. I'm a living testimony to the health-giving power of Dr. Wonder's diet, right? You do seem to be a picture of health, Don. Well, I'm healthy because I never mix protein and carbohydrates at a meal. This diet made a new man of me. Everybody ought to be on this diet. We ought to teach people how to care for their bodies as well as their souls, so we ought to teach Dr. Wonder's diet along with teaching the Bible, right? Well, we did not want to discourage this young new believer, but we had no intention of adding diet to doctrine. What should we say to him? To gain some time, we asked if anyone had anything to say in response to his proposal. The perfect answer came from another young Christian. He had been saved about the same time as Don had been. And he said this: "You believe that Jesus is God, Don, is that right?" "Yes." "Would you agree, Don, that the Lord Jesus, since he is our creator and the one who made our bodies, would know what is best for them, right?" "Right." "Then how come, if Dr. Wonder's diet is right, the Lord fed loaves and fishes to the 5,000? He gave them both proteins and carbohydrates at the same time." That was the end of it. We heard no more about adding diet to our doctrine. I think we need to realize this. At certain times, we may be tempted to try to push what we think and try to add that somehow to the finished work of Christ, and it never fits. Never go there. And resist anyone who tries to take you there, as if these kinds of things actually lead to spiritual maturity, because they don't. Why not? Because as believers, we have this wonderful news that Paul has made very clear in this letter. We are complete in Christ. He's done it all. And we can rest in that. Let's pray. Father, in a world filled with confusion, in a world filled with mixing truth and error, Lord, I pray that we would just continue to see the truth. I thank you that Christ on the cross said, it is finished. The debt was paid in full. We can't add to that. Lord, I just ask that if there's anyone in this room who's never trusted Jesus as their Savior to be forgiven of their sins, that they would trust in Him completely and not try to add anything to it. I pray for those of us who have made that kind of decision and commitment. I pray that, Lord, we would live in light of that, that Christ has given us everything we need for life and godliness, and that we would live in light of that. And Lord, in the midst of false teaching that's going to show up in our lives at some point, in some way, maybe soon, maybe tomorrow, maybe this afternoon, maybe this week, maybe this month, I pray that we would see again the truth that Christ is the head of the body and we need to embrace Him fully. So may we do that for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.